Our scripture reading this afternoon comes from Mark chapter 6, and we have the privilege of hearing from Bradford Green today, who is our TCU RUF campus minister. Many of you will know him and his wife Christina and their kids who are part of our congregation. And students, if you do not know Bradford, if you've not met him yet, grab him afterwards. I know he would love to get to know you and let you know some about RUF at TCU and a ministry that we love and support dearly. So with that, I'll now read Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. It'll be projected above for you if you'd like to follow along there if you don't have a Bible with you. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12, and he began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." And so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good afternoon, kids. Three things for you to listen for. The first is the population of my hometown. You will not have to wait long for that. The second is neighborhood talk. And the third is a story about getting fired. I would encourage you, before we get started, to be in prayer for our TCU students. It's been a long, strange year, to put it lightly. And so pray for strength and energy to finish well this semester. And for our staff as well, RUF at TCU, our interns, Hannah and Peyton and myself, that God would be glorified on the campus and that the gospel would go forward. So thank you as a church for your support, and so many of you individually as well. We're really thankful for you. All right, let me pray for us. Father, we know that your word never goes out and returns to you empty. We pray that that would be true this afternoon, that you would work in our hearts to receive it by faith, to learn to trust you, to apply it in our hearts and in our lives. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, some of you know that I grew up in a very small town in Middle Tennessee, an unincorporated community called Walter Hill, population 401. That was the last census, 2010. I am eagerly awaiting the 2020 census. We might have bumped up 410, 412. I don't know, we'll see. But one of the unique experiences growing up in Walter Hill was that on Saturdays, my dad would take me down Jefferson Pike and to a real old-time general store. Piercy's General Mercantile was and remains such a picture-perfect small-town life sort of slice that it was featured in an Alan Jackson music video for The Little Man a number of years ago. And it is run still by an old man named Buddy Piercy. And when I was growing up, when you walked in there, there were always a group of old farmers sitting around a potbelly stove, including in the summer. So the last time I was there was just after my wife Christina and I got engaged. So it was over a decade ago now. And we were kind of driving by there to go and visit my parents, and I was telling her about Piercy's and was feeling very nostalgic, and she said, well, why don't we just stop by? And I felt terror in my heart in that moment, because it's not the type of place you just walk into. People don't really go in there and just browse. And so she prevailed on me. She always does. And we walked in, and sure enough, all of the old farmers turned and looked at us suspiciously, and Buddy Piercy looked at us suspiciously from behind the counter. And in that moment, all I could do was to say, I am Nate Green's son. And all of the tension went out of the room, and everybody relaxed, and they welcomed us in as far as they could, strong, silent types. And I remember feeling a rush of relief and a feeling of home. And I probably bought something as a token of my goodwill, probably some stale Tootsie Rolls or something in the jar. So that everything was always stale there. They don't move a lot of product at Piercy's. But in this passage, we see the flip side of the coin of coming home and of being known where you grew up. Because it can also slice the other way, right? I mean, what if you go home, but no one recognizes you, or at least doesn't recognize you for who you really are? That's what happened to Jesus. And so we'll look this morning at how that happened, this afternoon, I should say, and how Jesus responds. And we'll divide it as we walk through it under just two simple headings. First, that Jesus comes home. We see that in verses 1-6. And second, the disciples go out. They leave home, verses 7-13. And we'll have a second outline. We get to some application. But let's look at the first of these. Jesus comes home. He comes from Capernaum. He comes back to Nazareth, his hometown. He was born in Bethlehem, of course, but Matthew and Luke agree that he grew up in Nazareth. And his disciples come with him. They're continuing their training under Jesus. And on the Sabbath, he goes to his synagogue, and he is invited to teach this man who is now well-known around Galilee. And as he stands up in front of all of these familiar faces and proclaims the good news, the people are amazed, and they're astonished. But there's something off about their quality of astonishment. It's laced with suspicion. And we know that because they quickly follow with no less than five questions, really like a barrage of questions, especially for the very concise Mark to relay to us. First, where did this man get these things? Meaning his teaching. What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? And is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? Five questions. And we see in Scripture a couple different places there are different qualities to questions. Some are posed in faith. Mary, from this passage, of course, years earlier, had been approached by the angel Gabriel and had been told that she would conceive Jesus. And she asked the angel Gabriel, "How will these things be since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her. But there are also questions posed without faith. And when Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, asked Gabriel a similar question, seemingly, then he was struck mute. He had asked in unbelief. And the Nazarenes are likewise asking these questions in unbelief. And you can tell that they just can't quite wrap their minds around this person, that mentally, spiritually, they just cannot imagine that a new kingdom would come to them in such a common and familiar package. Jesus, they think. Jesus? The one who made my door? The one who made my cabinets? My table? Is he coming to call me to repentance? And so they're suspicious. And they may be a little suspicious too, because he had left, right? They didn't know him as well, and didn't know what he had learned, where he had been. You know, one of the things that jumps out in this passage is the true humanity of Jesus. In Scripture, we get different slices of Jesus, if you will. He's fully God and fully man. But sometimes in Scripture, we're struck by one or the other at different times. And a few chapters from now in Mark, in chapter 6, we see the transfiguration. And we're struck by his divinity, his godness. But here he is, a human. The human Jesus, so fully human that he planed and sawed and sweated and worked. Think about that. The one who made heaven and earth and everything that is in it. The one who, without whom nothing was made, that has been made. And he humbled himself. And he grew up in this little town. And he learned a trade and learned to work with his hands. What an incredible thing for God to do. And now he's coming home, and he has a message to proclaim. And no doubt, I think Jesus, the human, wanted desperately for his friends and his family, the people he had grown up with, to hear and believe. He's coming to his home, we might say, to call sinners to their home, to call them to repentance and reconciliation with God. And so it's this poignant moment in the life of Jesus. You know, one of my favorite sportscasters, Scott Van Pelt, always says, he says, everybody is just a kid from somewhere. And so Jesus, I think, wanted to be known, and he wanted to be heard, and wanted to save people, and wanted and deserved to be honored. Jesus, the human, was a kid from Nazareth. And how crushing it must have been for his hometown to reject him, for them to choose death over life, for them to choose darkness over light. And it's like the Nazarenes suffer this failure of imagination, a failure to understand the incarnation, which, to be fair, is from a human level a really absurd idea that God himself would take on flesh, or that God himself would, Eugene Peterson said, move into the neighborhood. And there's also an undercurrent here of like, that family? You know, we know his mother and his brothers and his sisters, and they're nothing special. This is that neighborhood talk. You're familiar with this? I heard some of this yesterday, innocent, but similar, talking to our neighbors. And they sort of ran down all the houses on our street and who the families were and who used to live there and their kids had grown up and where they had gone and when they moved away. It's just a very human thing to do. We know that home is where the heart is. So that's what people say. We've all heard it. But home is also where people are watching, and where they are noticing. And so the Nazarenes, they knew him, so they thought, and they knew the family, and they knew their neighborhood, but they had no idea that God had moved into it. You know, as always, when we read passages like this, we should really connect it to ourselves, right? That we too undervalue what is familiar and what's right in front of our faces. On some level, culturally, we really do this all the time. We look for the new and the unique and the unusual and the novel. And it seems like maybe that's what they wanted from Jesus. It's that kind of startup mentality. It's innovation and acceleration and disruption and the next big thing. And that can be a real danger to us. Wendell Berry wrote in a poem, he said, love the quick profit, the annual raise, vacation with pay, want more of everything ready-made, be afraid to know your neighbors and to die. The Nazarenes had heard about how this local boy had hit it big time, and they wanted some of the razzle-dazzle, but then he came preaching this message of loving your neighbor and dying in repentance. And it's just not what they wanted to hear. It was too personal and too sacrificial, and it threatened them, which the gospel tends to. So they rejected it. Verse 6 is really chilling. It says, he marveled at their unbelief. He marveled at their unbelief. I think this is a call, certainly, if you're not a Christian, to see Jesus for who he really is. Fully God, fully man, the Savior, calling you to repentance and faith. But even if you're a Christian, it's also for us. I mean, how terrible would it be for Jesus himself to marvel at our unbelief in different areas of our lives? I mean, we all have neighborhoods, so to speak, where we just don't think that God could ever move in. Like that he's never going to show up in areas of our lives that we feel like are just cut off from God's power. And some of those are relational. It might be your mom or your dad that just feels more and more distant to you, or who has never apologized or repented for ways that they've hurt you. It might be that friend that just continually lets you down, that one sticky person at work that you just want to connect with, but they just won't. They don't seem to like you. The way that your spouse always seems to push that one button that really brings you to your knees. Like, do we believe that God can move in? Some of these neighborhoods are circumstantial. Is God ever going to bring us out of this pandemic? Is he ever going to rescue us? Can we trust him? Who will we be on the other side of this when this thing is over? It's really a reminder that believing is hard. It's difficult work. It costs something. It's so hard and so costly that we would never do it if God wasn't at work in us. Like faith, true faith that God can call someone to repentance, that he can rescue you from a painful situation, and just that he can meet you in your suffering, in your particular suffering, it seems so counterintuitive. At worst, it seems crazy. Sometimes it feels like driving the wrong way down a one-way street, or it feels like a trust fall. It's just counterintuitive. It goes against all of our instincts, all the sort of natural grooves and tracks that our mind runs on, and just all that we have been taught by our world and our culture to believe. And yet, that is the call. That's what Jesus calls us to. He really, if you notice, he doesn't offer any excuses for the Nazarenes. He seems to be saying that even if they had watched him grow up, even if he seemed so normal to them, that they should nevertheless believe. That's the call. And when they don't, Jesus, verse 5, could do no mighty work there. Not that he was in himself any less powerful, but one commentator says about this passage that he would not, that Jesus was morally compelled not to show his power in the midst of all of this unbelief, and he marveled at it. One final word here. I think we should consider where our familiarity with Jesus hinders us. It may even hinder his power. And again, it's counterintuitive that growing up in the church and hearing the gospel and the doctrines of grace and growing up in a believing family, that could sort of inoculate us over time to the beauty and goodness and majesty of God. But the gist of Jesus' words in verse 4 are, a prophet is not without honor except among those who know him best. We should remember that our familiarity with Jesus should never harden us. It should always soften us to his greatness. And that we should pray that would be so, that we would never be guilty of seeing Jesus without really seeing him. It's a sad episode. It does not deter Jesus from his mission. He came to his earthly home to call sinners to their spiritual home. And when they rejected him, he stayed on his mission. Verse 6, the second half says, and he went out about among the villages teaching. So we move to our second part here. Jesus came home, and now the disciples, they're sent. They leave home. Verse 7, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. There are some questions among commentators about how well these two passages sort of hold together. And I tend to think they do, in that the sending of the disciples flows in some way from the rejection in Nazareth. And certainly, it told us the disciples had been there. And I'm sure they had learned some valuable lessons, right? That even their great teacher might be rejected, and that they would too. And that everything, really, even miracles, depends on faith. But maybe most of all, that opposition was normal. It would be normal for them. Another commentator puts it this way: by situating these two incidents at this point in his gospel, the evangelist shows that unbelief is the context in which the Christian mission advances, and the rejection is an experience common to the Lord in the church. And so Jesus prepares them to be rejected. He outfits them. They travel fast and light, only a staff, only one tunic, and he instructs them particularly in what to do when they are rejected. Verse 11, if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. We should remember, by the way, that this commissioning, this sending, was in the works for a long time, at least since in chapter 1, the call to be fishers of men. And it's not casual. Jesus is formally, perhaps legally, appointing them as his representatives to go with his message. And there's some Mosaic echoes here that the testimony should be established by two witnesses, hence the two by two, and some things there in the shaking of the dust as well. So the sending is done in a very orderly fashion. In essence, Jesus is saying, I am sending you to bring sinners home to God. As you have seen me rejected in my home, you will be thrown out of their homes. And he binds them to this total reliance on God, both in what they don't take, right? Money, bag, bread, and in what they do, in the message of the gospel, repentance and faith. Have you been rejected recently? It is exquisitely painful, is it not? I mean, I have a friend, I always think about this story, I think I mentioned this to somebody recently, who was working a very classic sort of cubicle office job, a business gig, and he hated it. And he was ready to quit and was about to quit and knew the day that he was going to quit. And before he could do it, they fired him. And to hear him tell the story, just what welled up inside of him, just this complete shock and disbelief and offense that they would do such a thing. And this feeling of, you can't fire me. I was going to fire you. I was already going to do it. Rejection just throws us into these strange passions and can be so painful. And we've already seen that pain is multiplied when it's someone close to us, when it's someone that we love or a place that we love. But Jesus teaches us to expect it, to know that it's coming, to expect to be told no, to expect to be thrown out in some sense, told to go away in some sense. Maybe even to have your family or your background or your character assaulted in the process. But after all of this rejection and all this talk of future rejection in this passage, I love the note of hope here at the end, verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So the gospel message goes forward to imperfect people in imperfect places, and God gives it wings. People are saved. People are changed. And it just makes no earthly sense that the disciples would go out and be able to do things on their journey that Jesus could not even do in his hometown. But it should encourage us that we, even in our rejection and our suffering and our sort of bumbling attempts loving and serving people and giving them the gospel, that we can be used by God in the same way. And there's this message here that the rejection just won't last, but the kingdom will. It's forever. So, what can we take away from these couple sort of vignettes in the life of Jesus? There's kind of a lot going on here, and the application may be a little less clear than some more didactic sections when Jesus is teaching, but I want to propose three things and close with these. The first is that Jesus gives us a spiritual message. The second is that Jesus gives us spiritual power. And the third is that Jesus gives us a spiritual home. So a spiritual message, a spiritual power, and a spiritual home. First, the message. There's a sense in this passage that the message is primary to the messenger, that it is the most important thing. It's the message that Jesus brings, pointing to himself, of course, that causes his rejection. After he is rejected, he continues it, going amongst the villages teaching, and then he sends the apostles out with it. In other words, seems to be saying the circumstances of the messengers and even the hearers do not determine the message. J.I. Packer calls this the root of a lot of the confusion that we experience about evangelism. He says that we should define evangelism not in terms of the effect that is produced in the hearers, but in terms of the message delivered. And it seems that Jesus would say the same. So rejection, repentance, mighty works, lack thereof, the message of the gospel remains, that Jesus lived a perfect life fulfilling the law, that he died on the cross for our sins, and that he reigns in power right now. That's the spiritual message that Jesus gives us, the gospel. But second, Jesus also gives us spiritual power. I mean, what if the message doesn't land? What if we're rejected again and again and again and again? We continue on. Packer, again, says, evangelism is man's work, but the giving of faith is God's. So if Jesus couldn't even rely in this passage on his personal qualities and connections in his hometown, then how much less should we put our hope in those things? Instead, we should go forward with the gospel and trust that God will give it wings, that he will give it the power to change. And third and finally, Jesus gives us a spiritual home. Earthly homes can give and take, right? We see it in the passage. We see it in our lives. They can raise us up. They can lay us low. And that is why the scriptures again and again call us travelers and pilgrims and wayfaring strangers. It's because we have a better home. What disarmed the old men in Piercy's General Store? It was this idea that I was Nate Green's son. And when our earthly homes and families and friendships, when those things fail us, our hope has to be that we are sons and daughters of the Most High, that we have been adopted into the family, and that we have a father that loves us and cares for us. And only in that knowledge can we go and be rejected and be misunderstood and be looked at suspiciously as we go forward with the message. And God will be with us. The future is secure. He's going to call us one day to a truer and better homecoming when we'll be with him forever. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray that you would make these things real in our hearts, that you would teach us from your word that you are to be trusted, and that we would be faithful with your message in all the places that we find ourselves, and that we would look ultimately for our hope and security in you. We pray all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.